one of the most helpful books on the doctrine of God's love is a little book by the theologian and the minister Don Carson. And one of the things that I think is particularly helpful, and yet at the same time maybe a little bit surprising about this book, is actually its title. Because he gave this book the title, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And why is that surprising and why is that helpful? First of all, it is surprising because I think if we were to ask people the question, which doctrine of the Christian faith, which doctrines of the Christian faith are difficult, I think what most people would do is they would probably speak about things like predestination and the subject of election, or maybe they would think about the doctrine of the Trinity. After all, these are things which many people find hard to get their heads around. But most people probably don't tend to think about the love of God as being a thing that is terribly complex or confusing or difficult to accept. Of course God is loving. Of course he must be loving, most people would say. But then the reason that this title is not just surprising but also very helpful, and I think quite appropriate, is that there are several problems that come with this great doctrine of our faith, the doctrine of the love of God, when we truly stop and we think about all that it means. The first problem is that all too often what has happened in the church is that the love of God has been detached from and often elevated above all the other aspects of who he is. So that what is often presented and proclaimed is a God who is certainly rich in love and kindness and compassion, but at the same time he is a God who is devoid of holiness, and he's devoid of justice, and he's devoid of wrath, and he is robbed of his supreme sovereignty over all things. And of course the problem with that kind of imbalance is that what happens when we do that is we actually end up worshipping an idol, because the God that we've accepted and we've embraced isn't actually the one who is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture at all. Instead, he's a God who we might describe as being one-dimensional. Yes, he's full of love and grace and kindness, but he would never punish sin. He would never call people to repentance, and he certainly would never sentence a human being to eternal damnation in hell. And friends, just very briefly, if we don't think that that is a very specific problem of our own day, we only need to look around ourselves and consider the amount of not only liberal churches, but the kind of wet evangelicalism that is absolutely rife up and down our country, and particularly throughout the Western world, to see that this is a problem of endemic proportions. The propensity towards this one aspect of God, and yet at the same time a failure to present the whole counsel of who God really is. The second problem, and it's very much related to this same imbalance, is that often people will struggle to reconcile the love of God with the sheer scale of suffering and evil which takes place in our world today. And to some extent we, of course, can understand that struggle that goes on in people's minds. People will say, well, if your God is really this loving, as you Christian people keep telling me he is, how can it be possible for 200 schoolgirls to be abducted by these wicked men in Nigeria in the past few weeks? How can it be possible for 6 million Jews to be executed at the hands of the Nazis?
How can we live in a world of mass starvation, genocide, world wars, frequent atrocities, and all kinds of human pain and disaster if there is a God who is this loving? And of course, without wanting in any way to simply pass these things off in a glib or frivolous, superficial kind of way, the extremity of that heartache and pain which is just all too real in our world, yet at the same time, this is precisely why it is so important that we set God's love within its proper biblical context. And what I mean by that is, first of all, we must set God's love in the context of everything else that He is, the glorious array of the divine eternal attributes. Secondly, we must see God's love in the context of the wider narrative of Scripture. In particular, we need to help people to understand things like the fall, the origins of evil, the nature of human sin and human depravity, such that we would begin to be able to understand where all of these things I've just been speaking about actually come from in the world. And third, we mustn't be like the world in settling for a very kind of superficial understanding in terms of what we mean when we speak about the love of God. In other words, we need to be specific and clear about the way that the Bible reveals God's love and the implications that that has for our lives. And so what I want to do this morning is I'm going to work through just four ways that this wonderful doctrine of God, the love of God, is expressed to us in the pages of Scripture, and then we're going to think about what that means for our own lives. The first thing we need to remember when we speak about divine love is that we're thinking here of what is in itself the very essence of who God is. We read in 1 John chapter 4, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, what is so pertinent about that statement in the original Greek is that it's actually worded in the same way as the phrase God is light in 1 John chapter 1, and also the statement God is spirit in John chapter 4. In other words, we don't read in Scripture that God is a spirit, nor do we read that God is a light, because that would place Him in a category alongside other possible spirits. And it would infer that light is just something that God is able to express, a sort of manifestation, an outward manifestation of who He is. And so in the same way, when it comes to thinking about God's love, it's not simply the case that God expresses love, although He does. Because if that was the case, then that too would put Him alongside other creatures, other beings who are able to demonstrate love. But instead, what the apostle is saying is that just as the very essence of God could be described with the word light or holiness, and just as His substance can be described as spirit, so in the same way the very essence of His being can be summed up with the word love. And so just as we saw with when we thought about God's holiness, we can say that love is essentially a foundational attribute of God, which in turn informs everything else that He is. So that one of the reasons that God is faithful to 100 generations of those who fear Him is that faithfulness is an expression of the essence of his being, namely love. One of the reasons that God's covenant is an everlasting covenant is because the certainty of his promises are an expression of the divine character, which is love. We can even say that the reason God will not let the guilty go unpunished is that perfect love necessarily requires perfect justice. A God who is truly loving and therefore cares perfectly for his own glory and about what is best for his covenant people, he simply could not be those things if he didn't exercise justice towards all who are opposed to those things. And so here is the first thing. When we think about God's love, we are thinking of something that is at the very heart, not only of who God is, but what God is. The second thing to say is that because this is the essence of God, it therefore lies at the very heart of the eternal harmony that exists between the three persons of the Trinity. In other words, because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are co-equal in their Godness, in the divine substance of their being, what that means is that each one has at his center this same divine love, both in and of himself and towards the other persons of the Trinity. Now friends, even if we spent several weeks or months on this topic, there is a sense, is there not, in which we could never truly plumb the depths of this aspect of who God is, this love that is at the centre of the Trinitarian relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But one of the places where we see just something of this perfect love being demonstrated and manifested is in John's Gospel. First of all, in John 3, verse 35, we read that John the Baptist said these words: "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." And then later in John 5, verse 20, we read of Jesus saying these words. He says, "For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." What is interesting about these two verses is that it's actually two different expressions of love that are being spoken about in each one. And I just mention this so that we can see something of the richness, the multi-layered nature of God's love. In the first verse, the love that John speaks of there in John 3 is agapeo love. And this Greek word essentially means to cherish and to prize. It means to favour and to be devoted towards the other. And so John is simply saying the Father is perfectly and wholly devoted to and he favours his beloved Son. And that is the reason he has given all things into his hand. In the second verse, the love that Jesus speaks of there is a different kind of love. This time the Greek word is phileo rather than agapeo. And this kind of love is really referring to a kind of personal affection. It's speaking of the unbreakable sense of attachment and friendship that is known and experienced by someone because of their relationship with the other. And so just to make the distinction hopefully a little bit clearer in our minds, whereas we might say that this agapeo love is actually rooted in the mind and in the will, because it speaks of the value that the Father places upon the Son. Filial love, on the other hand, is speaking more about the subjective sense of affection and emotional attachment that the Father feels and he experiences towards his Son. And of course, in both of these respects, both in the sense of this agapeo love, the favour of the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father, and the filial love, his affection and his attachment, both of these are comprehensive. They are perfect and they are eternally displayed in the three persons of the Trinity. And so this is the love, the richness, the depth that exists within the Godhead itself, between the three persons of the Trinity. An unbreakable agapeo of devotedness, favour towards one another, and filial love, sense of true affection and attachment and communion with one another. We must start there, friends. Do you understand that? We must start there. I wonder if anyone is sitting here this morning and thinking we're on the doctrine of the love of God and we haven't said anything yet about human beings. But you see, there is our problem. There is our problem. We want to have a God who is made in our image. We must start with who He is in and of Himself. He deserves the honour and the praise and the devotion and the gladness of our hearts purely on account of who He is before He has done anything for any of us here this morning. The third type of love we see in the Bible is what we might describe as His general disposition of salvation towards a fallen world. And this is actually the love that Jesus speaks of in John 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now sometimes what happens with this great verse is that people will say, well, how can the doctrine of election, of God's sovereign choosing of people for salvation, how can that possibly be true? Because clearly this verse tells us that God loves the whole world. He doesn't just love some people, but He loves all people. And of course, what will often then happen is that there will then be an adverse reaction from the Calvinist person, the person who does believe in predestination and election. And the Calvinist person will often say, ah, but you see, when Jesus uses the word world there in John 3:16, He's not actually speaking of the whole population of the earth. He's actually speaking purely about the elect. Because these people will say the word world is used in various different ways throughout the pages of the New Testament. And that is actually true. The word world is used in different ways throughout the New Testament. But actually, neither of these positions is, I believe, an accurate reflection of what is being said in John 3:16. And again, Don Carson is very helpful on this text. And what he highlights here is that what Jesus is speaking of in this verse is not actually the scale of God's love in numeric terms. What he's actually speaking of is the depth of God's love in moral terms. And so when it says, "For God so loved the world," it's not so much referring to who God will actually save, but instead he's describing the fact that such is the depth of God's love, he's made it possible at all for such rebellious and wicked people as we are to be saved. Full stop. Do you see that distinction? And so if we wanted to paraphrase what is being said here, we might put it something like this. Such is the depth of God's love that even though the world was guilty of such sin and wicked rebellion against him, yet even in the face of that sin, even in the face of that wicked rebellion, still God was prepared to send his Son so that whoever comes to him will be saved. Do you see the change in emphasis? Don Carson says this. He says in John 3:16, God's love in sending the Lord Jesus is to be admired, not because it is extended to so big a thing as the world, but to so bad a thing. Not to so many people, as to such wicked people. It's the words of Stuart Townend's lovely hymn, how deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How deep is the Father's love? It is so deep that he would be willing to hold out the free offer of salvation to a world which has so disgracefully offended him. And this is the third category of love that the Bible speaks of. It is a love which causes God to respond to all the wickedness, the vile rebellion of a fallen world with the offer of salvation. It is the love of God that causes him not to say, I'm going to do what I should do, which is to cut you all off from the presence of my glory throughout all of eternity. But instead of that, I am going to respond with the offer of new life. The fourth and the final kind of love that the Bible presents to us is the most wonderful love of all. And this is the love which God particularly makes effective within those who are saved, within the lives of those who believe. In other words, whereas John 3:16 tells us of a love that causes God to act in a general and indiscriminate way of offering the possibility of salvation, at the same time, we must understand that the love which actually purchases and makes effective Christ's atoning work is, and it has to be, a discriminatory love. Why? Because it is this love which changes salvation from possibility to reality within the souls of all who believe. It is a personal and individual love which Paul says God effected towards his people even before the foundation of this world. He says in Ephesians 1, in love, he, that is God, predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now friends, just think about the logical flow of this one verse of Scripture, from the end of this verse back to the beginning. How do we come to be saved in Christ? According to this verse, we come to be saved because we have been adopted by God into union with Jesus Christ. But how did we come to be adopted by God into Jesus Christ. We came to be adopted, says Paul, because we were predestined for the purpose of this adoption before the foundation of the world. But how then did we come to be predestined before the foundation of the world? We came to be predestined, says Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, before the foundation of the world, because God loved us. And he loved us personally, specifically, and individually. That is what the scripture is saying. Listen to John Piper. He says, in the death of Christ, God secures a definite group of unworthy sinners as his own people by purchasing and guaranteeing the conditions they must meet to be part of his people. The blood of the covenant, Christ's blood, purchases and guarantees the new heart of faith and repentance. God did not do this for everyone. He did it for a definite or particular group, owing to nothing in themselves. And since he did it through Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, who laid down his life for his sheep, we say to him be glory forever and ever. This is the bit that we often miss about the cross of Calvary, that the blood of Christ, as it was shed, has done a work before we were born of actually purchasing and securing and guaranteeing a heart of faith and repentance. Why do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ personally purchased your life. That is the wonder of the cross. That is the wonder of the words where he said, it is finished. I have done everything necessary for my people to come to me and to belong to me and to be renewed by God's grace. Now, dear friends, I realise that this can be a difficult area of Christian doctrine for many unbelievers to accept. And sometimes it is a difficult area even for those who are genuine and good, godly Christian people as well. And so let me end this morning by saying something about how all of this applies in the context of this wonderful table that lies before us. The question that we need to ask ourselves as we think about the Lord's table and whether we should be coming to this table and taking of the bread and drinking the wine is not the question, am I chosen? And it's not the question, do I feel chosen? Because you see, our feelings cannot be trusted. We are vulnerable in so many different ways, and to all the outworkings and the effects of a world where there are so many struggles. The question we need to ask and we need to resolve in our hearts is, do I believe? First of all, do I recognize and confess the fact that I am a sinner who has fallen short of the glory of God? that the purpose of my life is to serve and to glorify my Creator. But the solemn truth is that I have not, and I would not do this if I was left to my own devices. I hold my hands up. I have rebelled against my Creator, and I am guilty as charged. Secondly, on the basis of this admission, do I recognize that my only hope of forgiveness and restoration to God lies in the person and the work of His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I acknowledge, in other words, that my right standing before God can only be made possible on the basis that He lived the life that I could never live, and that He paid the price of my sin on that cross of His suffering wherein He died for my forgiveness? And third, on the basis that I have welcomed and accepted and come to know Jesus Christ on these grounds, it is therefore the pattern of my life today. Not that I am without sin, not that I am immune from sin, but my earnest desire is to repent of sin and to live in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in accordance with the teaching of His Word of truth. Because, friends, if the answer to these questions is yes, we acknowledge our great sinnerhood before God, we accept Christ alone as our only ground of hope and salvation, and we are committed to going on with Him and for Him, and if we come to this table today in the light of these personal confessions of our lives, then we need to know this: the only reason that we are able to partake of this bread and this wine is that before the foundations of this earth, the living God set His affection upon you. He predestined you for this means of His grace in the bountiful love and the mercy which is at the very heart of who He is. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man may lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Let's pray together.